Begin tonight's message with a confession. I don't like bridges. Now, I think this probably stems from even a greater dislike, it's fear of heights. And I find myself even a little more uneasy when the bridge spans a body of water. And there's a few particular fear-inspiring bridges that come to mind. There's one, as you leave from my parents' old home in Ohio, heading west on the Ohio Turnpike, somewhere between Akron and Cleveland, there is a bridge that spans the Cuyahoga River, and I swear that if you fell off of it Tuesday, you'd hit Thursday. It just seems to go on forever, and it's a long bridge. There's another bridge as you're going on Route 22 East in western Pennsylvania, into the Allegheny Mountains. There's a tunnel. It's called the Fort Pitt Tunnel. And the tunnel kind of curves around, and when you exit the tunnel, you go right onto a bridge. And it's over the Three Rivers area there in Pittsburgh. Now, the view is spectacular. You come out of this tunnel, and there's the city all spread out in front of you. But when you look down, there's a river. And it's the first time I wasn't expecting to be on a bridge, and I about drove off of it. But the one I've hated the most is a bridge that spans between Ohio and West Virginia. It's called the Newell Toll Bridge, going from East Liverpool, Ohio to Newell, West Virginia. It's still there. It was built 110 years ago. And it was the bridge that my family always crossed when we would come to visit my grandparents. Now, what I really don't like about that bridge is not the fact that it spans the Ohio River, and it's pretty long, but it's a steel bridge, and when you look down, you can see through it. It's one of, I don't know what the technical term is, but it's one of those where it's all made out of steel. It's like a grate that you can look through, and at the West Virginia end of that bridge, there's a traffic light. And wouldn't you know it, every time my family crossed that bridge, that light was red. And we would be backed up and sitting on that bridge while my older brothers are saying, "Hey, look out, you can see down to the river," because they knew that it bothered me. So I never did like that bridge. But bridges are necessary. It's a good thing we have bridges, because there's some places it would be really hard to get to if you didn't have a bridge. And while I still get a little nervous crossing high bridges over water, I have come to appreciate their usefulness. I'll move into the innermost lane, but I'll still use them. The same can be said for bridges in a figurative sense. We may need to build a bridge sometimes that spans a gap between ourselves and an unbeliever before we can share Christ with them. You often hear of parents and grandparents that have to span the generation gap between the younger generation. And we also find bridges in the Bible, statements that logically reach from one thought to another and connect them. Most often, these word bridges are introduced with the word therefore, as if to say, based on what I've previously written, now this is true. Or, I've said this in order to say that. It's a connection. It's a bridge that spans from what has been communicated to a new thought. The word therefore is a favorite word in the book of Hebrews. It appears 16 times in 13 chapters. Through the use of this word, the author has built a logical argument regarding the supremacy of Jesus Christ over everyone and everything else. Yet, even as some bridges are major while others are more minor, some biblical bridges are more profound than others, particularly those that link good doctrine with godly practice. Now, you go through the New Testament letters, and particularly Paul's letters. This interconnection between theology and action is a characteristic mark. Doctrine is not mere theory. It must be applied. Faith must be practiced as well as professed. Truth must be lived. And the author of Hebrews is no different. He's probably one of the deepest theologians you have in the New Testament, but all his theology is grounded in practical application. What we believe leads to how we behave. And if it doesn't, then we really don't believe it. Now, in the last half of Hebrews 10, the author builds such a bridge. In one extended sentence, these verses we're going to look tonight in the Greek are one sentence. It's one big long sentence. And it connects all that he has written and how it applies to our daily lives. Now, if we see the book of Hebrews as a single sermon, we're going to see later on he calls this his word of encouragement. This may have actually been a sermon. And if it was, I think his text was Psalm 110, verse 1, because he keeps referring back to it. We're coming toward the conclusion now. He said, now, wait a minute. I know we've got three more chapters when this one's done. But he's making this transition. We're going from what we believe to how we behave. And this passage of Scripture spans that gap. I think this is one of the most critical passages in the book of Hebrews because it brings all of these things he's been talking about for 9.5 chapters, brings it into focus, and it says, okay, folks, this is what we do about it. And the way this passage is written, it really is an easy text for a preacher. He gives us two foundational beliefs and then three fundamental behaviors that we're going to look at tonight. And I'm calling this the bridge of the book. This is the bridge that spans from the doctrine that we've seen up to now, what we believe, and really the last three chapters, 11, 12, and 13, is how we behave. And this forms as the connector between the two. So let's begin verses 19 through 21 with two foundational beliefs. Therefore, there's the word, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have such a great priest over the house of God. Now, I'm going to stop there, even though that's not a complete sentence. He continues with his thought, but we're going to stop right there for a moment. Do you notice a word that appears twice in this passage? It's the word since. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Verses 19 and 20 speak of our access into the presence of God. Verse 21 speaks of our advocate before the Father. We have unparalleled access to the presence of God through Christ. No old covenant worshiper would have been bold enough to try to enter the most holy place. If anybody did, there was a name for them. Dead. You called that person a corpse because they would have to drag them out. They weren't allowed in there. There was no access into the Holy of Holies. Only one person, the high priest, and on one day a year, the Day of Atonement, could anybody go into the presence of God. But that has all changed because of Christ. The Greek term that's rendered boldness here, you find it in four different places in the book. Some places it's called confidence, some places it's called boldly or boldness. It's a compound word in the Greek that literally means speech beside. It connotates the freedom to express the concerns and requests of the heart. It's not an arrogant, aggressive outspokenness. Some people talk of brutal honesty. Now, it may be honest, but there's usually more brutality than anything else when someone speaks of brutal honesty. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is the freedom to speak. Think of a lower-ranked soldier asking a superior officer, permission to speak freely, sir? Have you ever seen that maybe in a movie or you've come across that, where you ask permission to speak freely? Now, in the Army, you need to ask permission. With God, we have permission. Jesus has opened the way that we can go before God and speak freely. Have you ever noticed in the Old Testament how bold some of the people were? Think of Job. Job said some pretty bold things to God and about God. How about the prophet Habakkuk? Habakkuk showed some real boldness in what he had to say to God. Some of the Psalms, we read them and we're like, did they really say that to God? Yeah, they really said that to God because they were being honest. That's really how they felt. And you never see God punishing someone for being honest with Him. He wants us to speak freely. But because of Christ, we now have the opportunity to come into His presence at any time. And it doesn't matter who you are. Anybody at any time can go into the presence of God through prayer. That is unparalleled access. And we have this access because of Christ's sacrifice. Now, it's interesting. He speaks of it as the curtain or the veil, depending upon the Bible that you're using. And no doubt this is referring to that thick veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. There is this 6-inch thick curtain that was stretched across the entrance so that nobody would mistakenly go in and then die. And that curtain kept people away from the presence of God for their own good. But what happened when Christ died? That curtain was torn from top to bottom, showing that it was God that was doing it. And that symbolized the fact that the way is now open. People are not restricted anymore into the presence of God. Why? Because the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, had shed His blood. And that blood opened the door, opened the way for us to be able to come to God. Now, scholars debate over how Christ's body veiled God from man. I don't think that's really what the author of Hebrews is getting at here. I think he's showing, making a connection more with the torn curtain and what we could say is Christ's torn body. His body was torn up by the scourge and by the spikes and by the spear. And that, I think, is the reference here. Through Christ's sacrifice, through His blood, all the suffering that He went through opened the way. It was through His bodily sacrifice that we can approach God. Now, the author here says that it is a new and living way. That's a very interesting word or phrase in the original Greek. Literally, it means newly slain or freshly killed. I think, that's not a very pleasant thought. No, it's not a very pleasant thought. But think back to the old Jewish way of worship. Every time an Israelite came to worship, they had to bring an animal sacrifice for their sins and their guilt, right? And you couldn't bring the same animal twice. Once an animal was sacrificed, it could no longer be sacrificed again. Why? Because it only had one life. You know, I think of the old patriot Nathan Hale. My only regret is that I have but one life to give for my country. Well, if that lamb or that cow could speak, he might say the same thing, although I doubt he'd be willing to give his life. But he only had one life. And once that blood was spilled, it couldn't be used again. You needed a fresh animal every time you came. But with Christ, His sacrifice never gets old. His sacrifice is always fresh in God's eyes. And it doesn't have to be repeated. Remember, God is eternal. He's above time. So to God, Christ's sacrifice is always now. It's always fresh. It doesn't have to be repeated in any way. We're reminded of the once-for-all nature, again, of Christ's sacrifice. So that's the first foundational belief. We have access through the sacrifice of Christ. The second foundational belief is our advocate in the heavenly tabernacle, our great high priest. That term, great priest, is a literal rendering of the Hebrew title we know of high priest. And a lot of the scriptures, it'll just combine it all and say great high priest. That's who Jesus is. We have not only a sacrifice, but we have someone, a great high priest, who serves in our behalf in the presence of God. You see, Jesus is not just a sacrifice who died. He is a Savior who lives. As he revealed himself to John in Revelation 1:18, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Later on in that same book of Revelation, in Revelation 5:6, John saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. This is Jesus. And again, looking as if it had been slain, there were marks of the sacrifice. In God's presence, it is a fresh sacrifice on our behalf. Our great Savior is also our great sacrifice, and He lives forever to open the way to the Father to us. Now, I realize that we're talking about ancient history and the ancient Hebrew culture and the way they used to do things, and that might seem a little bit odd to us. So I'd like to share with you an illustration from Max Lucado that I think may give us a better grasp on what he's talking about here. Imagine a person standing in front of the White House. Better still, imagine yourself standing in front of the White House. That's you on the sidewalk, peering through the fence over the lawn at the residence of the president. That's you in fine form, hair in place, shoes shined. That's you going toward the entrance. Your pace is brisk and your stride is sure. It should be. You've come to meet with the president. You have a few matters you want to discuss with him. First, there's the matter of the fire hydrant in front of your house. Could they soften the red just a shade? It's just too bright. Then there's the issue of world peace. You're for it. Would he create it? And lastly, college tuition's too high. Could he call the admissions office of your daughter's college and ask them to lighten up a bit? He might have some influence. Now, these are all worthy issues, right? Won't take more than a few minutes. Besides, you brought some cookies that he might share with the first lady and the first puppy. So, bag in hand, and a smile on your face, you step up to the gate and announce to the guard, I'd like to see the president, please. He asks for your name, and you give it. He looks at you, he looks at the list, and he says, we have no record of your appointment. You have to have an appointment? Yes. Well, how do I get one? Through the office staff. Could I have their number? No, it's restricted. Well, how can I get in? It's better if you wait till they call you. But they don't know me. The guard shrugs. Then they probably won't call. So you sigh, you turn, and you start walking away. Your questions are unanswered and your needs are unmet. And you were so close. Had the president just stepped out on the lawn, you could have waved. He might have waved back. You're only yards from his front door, but you might as well have been miles. The two of you were separated by a fence and by a guard. Then there's the problem of the Secret Service. Had you somehow entered, they'd have stopped you. The staff would have done the same. There's just too many barriers. And then there's the invisible barriers. Barriers of time. The president's too busy. Barriers of status. You have no clout. Barriers of protocol. You have to go through the right channels. You leave the White House with nothing more than a hard lesson learned. You don't have access to the president. Your chat with the commander-in-chief, it ain't going to happen. You have to take your problem about peace and your question about the fire hydrant with you. That is, unless he takes the initiative. Unless he, spotting you on the sidewalk, takes pity on your plight and says to his chief of staff, see that guy with a sack of cookies? Go tell him I'd like to talk to him for a few minutes. Now, if he gives such a command, all barriers will drop. The Oval Office will call the head of security, the head of security will call the guard, and the guard will call your name. Sir, guess what? I can't explain it, but the door of the Oval Office is now open. You stop, you turn, you straighten your shoulders, and you enter that same door where moments before you were denied access. The guard is the same, the gates are the same, the security personnel are the same, but the situation is not the same. You now go where you could not go before. And what's more, you are not the same. You feel special. Why? Because the man up there saw you down here and made it possible for you to come in. Yeah, that's right. It's a fanciful story. You and I both know when it comes to the president, don't hold your breath. No invitation's going to arrive. But when it comes to God, pick up your cookies and walk in because the invitation already has. That's what it's like. That's what it's like to have access to our Heavenly Father. Now, to go off of this illustration, you may be very wealthy, you may be very influential here in Clinton, Illinois. That is not going to get you through the gates of the White House. But I can tell you two teenagers that have access anytime they want. They're the president's daughters. They can go in anytime they want. Why? Because they call him Dad. We have a Heavenly Father who just happens to be the Almighty Sovereign of the universe. But we still call him Father. And because we are his children, we have access. And if you're ever not so sure, maybe God doesn't recognize me, we have our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for you as if you were the only person who ever needed it. And he says, you come with me. You can come in on my credentials. I will bring you in. That is the access that we have through Jesus Christ. And that's what the author of Hebrews has been saying for 9.5 chapters. Greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than Aaron, greater than any of the animal sacrifices, Jesus Christ has opened the way to the Father. And now he asks that all-important two-word question, so what? We have access to the Father. What are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with this great privilege that we have? And that leads us to three fundamental behaviors, beginning in verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, in this passage, there's a phrase that appears five times in these verses. Do you see what it is?
Let us.
Let us. Right. You see that word or that phrase, let us. This phrase also occurs 16 times in the letter. And that's why sometimes the book of Hebrews is known as the salad book of the Bible. All right, I know that's lame, but let us. Okay. I just wanted to see if anybody's awake still. You know, I was told a couple weeks ago I needed to eat more salad. I'm wondering what they meant by that. All joking aside, though, the use of these two little words, it tells a lot about the author's approach here. First of all, he takes a gentle approach, a humble approach. Notice he's not standing above the people and saying, you. You people need to do this. He says, let us. He includes himself. Throughout the book, he's always identifying himself with his readers. He's not standing above them. He's not better than them. He's one of them. Let us together do this. Let us, on our Christian journey, let's travel together. Now, these five let us statements, there's really only three in the Greek, because the last two occurrences in this paragraph are participles. They serve to carry the thought of the previous phrase. So there's really three let us statements here that we're going to focus on. The overriding theme is that considering all that Christ has done and who he is ought to motivate us to action. We need to do something about it. It's one thing to have spiritual possessions. It's quite another to enjoy them. And the former is based on Christ's objective work. We have spiritual possessions. But the latter is tied to our subjective response to what we do with it. Will we obey God? Will we take what we have and actually do something with it. As G. Campbell Morgan puts it, privilege is only powerful as it is practiced. We got to practice what we preach. We got to practice what we believe if it's going to do us any good, and that's what he gets at here. Now, these three fundamental behaviors each deals with a relationship we have as Christians. The first speaks of our relationship to God. The second, with our relationship with ourselves. The third, with our relationship to each other. So it's pretty comprehensive what he deals with in these verses. Verse 22 states, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with water, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." The first challenge given here is to embrace our Father. There is no need to be distant and remote from God. We're to draw near to Him. And we're to do this in two ways, with a sincere heart and in full assurance of faith. Now, we can do this because of two truths. We've had our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and we've had our bodies washed with pure water. Now, what do these mean? A sincere heart means that we're not playing games with God. It means that we mean what we say. We practice what we preach. That full assurance of faith means that we know what we believe and we believe what we know. There's an old saying. I've seen it on magnets and bumper stickers and different things. Maybe you've seen it too. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. That's full assurance of faith. God says it. I believe it. That's it. No questions, no doubts. That's it. We have full assurance of faith. Now, some scholars see in the phrase having our bodies washed with pure water as the practice of water baptism. I'm not so sure that's what he's talking about here. Now, I do believe and we practice water baptism. I'm just not sure that he's talking. Remember who he's talking to here. These are Hebrews. And so much of what he talks about deals with the tabernacle rituals and routines. And the fact that he uses two phrases here, our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and that is a reference to blood. They would take the blood of the sacrifice and literally sprinkle the worshiper with it. I mentioned this several weeks ago. Could you imagine if we were here at church and we had to have an animal sacrifice and you're all sitting out there in the pews and I took the blood and just kind of threw it on you? You wouldn't like that. I'd be getting a lot of cleaning bills. All right, but that's what they did back then. The priest would take some of that blood from the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the person. Why? The blood covers over the sin. So you're being sprinkled to cleanse from a guilty conscience. And then there's that part about your bodies being washed with pure water. Given the total context of this book, written to Hebrews that are steeped in Judaism, it's more likely a reference to the consecration of the priests, at which time they were washed with water and sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. We're not going to look at it tonight, but if you want to read it, it's Exodus 29, particularly verse 4 and verse 21. The altar of sacrifice where the blood of the victims was shed, and the laver, the bronze laver of water that was used for the washing by the priests, they were very closely associated in the tabernacle. And when you think about all the references to the tabernacle in this book, I think that's what he's talking about here. Furthermore, Ezekiel 36:25 promises, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities." Now, just two verses later, he goes on to say, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep all my laws." That sounds really familiar, doesn't it? He's been talking about the new covenant promises in Jeremiah 31. I will put my laws on their hearts and my spirit will live in them. How different things would be. Ezekiel's talking about the same thing here. Now, when you get into the New Testament, Paul says the same thing. In Titus 3:5, God saved us by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In Ephesians 5:26, he says, Christ has cleansed the church by the washing of water of the word. Not talking about literal water here, but this is the cleansing that God does in our salvation. So, the first thing, the first fundamental practice we are to have is we are to embrace our Father. We are to draw close to God because the way has been opened to us. Secondly, we are to embolden our faith. Verse 23 instructs, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we possess, for he who promised is faithful. Now, the King James Version uses the word faith instead of hope here, but the two terms are related. They both speak of reliance and trust. In the Bible, the two terms differ in that faith looks back to what God has done, hope looks forward to what God will do. But in both cases, we're trusting God into either what he has done or what he will do. And both are vital for the Christian. You remember earlier in the book, we came across the idea that hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. He admonishes elsewhere to hold on to our courage and hope. That's in Hebrews 3:6. Hebrews 3:14, to hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. In Hebrews 4:14, hold firmly to the faith we possess. Hebrews 6:18, take hold of the hope that's offered to us. It's the idea there of having a good firm grip. Just yesterday, a few of us were taking up the carpet from the church. And there was like, I don't know, 100 pounds of glue put on that floor before they laid the carpet. It was really hard to pull that carpet up. And it took two or three of us usually to get it going. My biggest problem in doing that was it was hard to get a grip. It's hard to get a grip on that carpet and to keep it. That and I don't have a lot of muscle didn't help any either. But getting a grip was kind of the first thing you had to do. He's saying here, get a grip on your faith. Get a grip on that hope. Hold on. Why? Because times are going to be tough. Times were starting to get tough for these folks, and they were about to get a whole lot worse. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. The temple was going to be leveled. Jews were going to be hunted down by the Romans and killed. Christians were already being hunted down and killed because of the great fire of Rome. Things were about to get a whole lot worse. And you know what? I think the same thing can be said for us. Maybe not each of our individual lives, but look around at the world. Are we honestly thinking things are getting better, or are things getting worse? Things are getting worse. And I got some bad news. They ain't going to get any better. Our world is heading downhill until the end. And if you think things are bad now, wait another 5, 10, 15, 20 years. They're going to get worse. And what is it that's going to get you through? Your hope. And you'd better hold on to your hope. You get a firm grip on it and don't let go. You say, okay, fine. How do we do that? How do we embolden our faith? How do we hold on to our hope? To quote Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You got to get into the book. You've got to read it. You got to study it. You got to come to places like this where it's going to be preached and expounded and explained. This is where our hope lies. And like I said this morning, it does not matter how great your faith is. What matters is where you place your faith. And if you place your faith in a great God, it doesn't matter how much faith you have. It's going to get you through. But you better have a good grip on it. Better have a good, solid hold on what we believe, why we believe it, if we're going to get through. The more we read and hear from the world around us, the more we're going to fear. But the more we read and hear from the Word within us, the more we're going to have hope. As Morgan writes, our hope is created by the certainty that He will not fail. You realize that? We've got that hymn in the hymnal, Jesus never fails. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? That Jesus never fails? That gives us hope. And hope is radiant. Hope is buoyant. Hope sings its song on the darkest day. Hope chants its anthem on the roughest way. That's what's going to get us through. We got to strengthen our grip on what we believe and why we believe it. Now, the third fundamental behavior is to encourage our fellow Christians. Verse 24 says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." A lot of people call this the preacher's favorite verse because it says in so many words, go to church. Just very basically, that's what it's saying. The New Testament lends no support to the idea of a lone Christian. Close and regular fellowship with other believers is not just a nice idea, it is an absolute necessity. And remember, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. He wasn't completely on his own. And we shouldn't be either. We need one another to build and to bolster our faith, to encourage, to build each other up. Webster defines encourage as to inspire with courage, to give hope. And that's what we're supposed to do in the family of God. Now notice how it says to do it. Let us consider how we may spur one another on. I think the King James says how we may provoke one another. The translation of that Greek word is to irritate. No kidding. That's what it means. And some churches are really good at that. But this isn't in a negative context. This is here meaning to spur on in a positive way. Because notice what we're to spur each other on to, toward love, toward good deeds. We are to build one another up as a family of God. That's what the church is for, to build one another up. It's not for brother bashing and sister smashing. It's not to keep everybody in their place. You know, some churches work on the prayer, God, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor when it comes to the preacher. I'm glad to say our church doesn't do that. But there are some churches that they have that mentality. You know, most of their Sunday meals consists of roast preacher, right? You know, they go home and see everything they can pick out wrong with the preacher or the preacher's wife, you know. Did you see that way she wore her hair? Oh, that dress was just hideous. What a, you know, on and on. And tear people down. Now, you go out in the world, you're going to find that all over the place. We should not find it within the family of God. We should be building each other up. We should be encouraging each other. It's really an echo of Proverbs 27:17. You've probably heard this before. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. John Kitchen observes, no one can be his best or reach the heights God intends for him without those blessed friends who comfort, provoke, challenge, rebuke, chide, affirm, stimulate, and encourage his thinking until it is clear, his wisdom mature, his purpose redefined, and his faculties sharp. We need that. We all need that. But there's a catch. It's impossible to stimulate someone else to love and good deeds if we're not around them. We cannot be an encouragement if we live our lives in little secret caves pushing people away from us. People out of touch don't encourage others. Encouragement is a face-to-face thing. And so, verse 25 continues the thought. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is all connected to that third command, that third behavior. And when it says, let us not give up meeting together, that word meeting together is the word from which we get church. Don't stop churching, he could have said. Don't stop going to church, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Charles Stanley writes, this is the most explicit text in the New Testament about the necessity of believers gathering for corporate worship, instruction, encouragement, and good works. God simply did not design us to grow in isolation, to which I say a hearty amen. He goes on to add, God wants His children to meet regularly with other believers. He wants His people in church. Many believers don't take this admonition seriously because they don't know the reason behind it. How often I've heard this refrain, I can worship God at home. I don't need to go to church. Many believers believe the sole reason we meet together is to worship, and understandably so. After all, we call it a worship service. But if worship were the only reason we're commanded to meet, then those who claim they can worship at home would have a strong argument. But worship is not the only reason we come to church. Nor is it that we can be taught the Word. You can turn on radio or television to hear a good Bible teaching. On the surface, it would seem that anything we do at church, we can do just as well at home alone. So why are we commanded to meet? Why go to church? The writer of Hebrews says it is to safeguard against drifting. Forces around us work to blow us off course. Sheer individual commitment is not enough to keep us in line. At times we feel as if our faith makes no difference. We see no fruit in our lives and we don't seem to be making any difference in anyone else's life either. During those times we feel tempted to pull up anchor and drift. After all, isn't everybody else? And then we drag ourselves to church and discover that we're not alone. We hear others testify how God came through for them in a tight spot. Someone else describes the pain suffered when they left the faith. A new believer tells her story and rejoices in God's grace. And then something begins to happen inside of us. We're spurred on to faithfulness. The accountability and encouragement found in church anchor us against the tides that work to sweep us away. To neglect the regular assembly of the fellow Christians is to miss out on this essential element in the development of our faith. God desires a close relationship with His children. By becoming active in a local church, you safeguard yourself against missing out on all that God has for you. Your participation in a local church protects your personal fellowship with God. When you drift away from the family of God, it is only a matter of time until you drift away from the fellowship of God. Amen. Now you say, you're preaching to the choir, folks. We're here. I know. I realize that. But understand, there's some people that might read or hear this outside later. And I wish we did have our full church family to hear this because we need to hear this truth. I hear that same thing. Oh, I can worship God just as well at home, maybe even better. No, you can't. Because we're not called to be Christians alone. We are called to be Christians together. We are in this together and we need each other. And if you don't think that you need other people need you. And you say, oh, I can't help anybody else. I don't know enough. All I can do is show up to church. Do you know that that's an encouragement to other people? Just the fact you come is an encouragement to people. Because I guarantee you, when you see a church that attendance starts to dwindle, and you go from wherever they started from, and it keeps going down and down and down until you've got a handful of folks, I guarantee you, you're going to have discouraged people. You're going to have a group of people looking around and saying, I wonder how long it's going to be before they close the doors. And as we've seen a few weeks ago, there are 7 churches every week that close their doors for the last time. Every Sunday is the last service for 7 churches in our country today. Why is that? Because we've got too many Christians that think, I don't have to do this. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. No, but you have to go to church to be an obedient Christian. We need to be reminded of what James says in James 5:17. For him who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. What do you call a Christian who doesn't go to church? Sinning. Now, I understand there are times when you cannot come to church. I'm not saying you have to come to church every Sunday. We don't keep attendance records here. And there are times when health is going to keep us away. There are times when travel and other things keep us away. I'm asking about your regular practice. When you are able-bodied and present and can go to church, do you? Or do people have the idea of, well, I'll go to church if there isn't anything better to do? There's a lot of folks that have that concept. And I'm not talking about heathens. I'm talking about members of churches that get to the point of saying, I don't need this anymore. Oh, yeah, but you ought to see all the hypocrites in the church. Well, get there and do something about it. You might help turn the tide. Don't just sit back and criticize everybody else. Be part of the solution instead of part of the problem. You say, boy, you get worked up about this. Yeah, I do. I've got a vested interest in this, you might say. And it's not just so that I have a job. It's because I have the responsibility for the spiritual health and welfare of the people that are part of this church family. And when I see able-bodied, good, decent people who for whatever reason think, I don't need this anymore and stop going to church, that concerns me. It doesn't have anything to do with numbers on a board. It has everything to do with the condition of people's heart. When people stop going to church, I think it says something about where they are spiritually. And this is where we need to be. Community is not built on convenience. We can't just say, oh, we'll get together when we feel like it. How many of you have friends, or maybe even family members, that every time you see them, which may not be often, you say, hey, let's get together sometime? That ever happened to you? See a friend at the store you haven't seen for a long time. Hey, we got to get together. Oh, let's have a cookout, you know, or come on over to the house. It's been too long. We need to catch up. And you leave with this phrase, we're going to get together sometime. When is sometime? Never. I guarantee you it'll never happen. Now, if you say, hey, how about next Saturday night? Is that free? Well, you know, I'm busy that Saturday. Well, let's try the next Saturday. All right, let's write it down. You write it down in your calendar. We're going to get together Saturday night. I guarantee you've got about 100% better chance of actually being with them than when you say, hey, we got to get together sometime. That'll never happen. Friendships can't last on convenience. Neither do our spiritual lives. We need to have the conviction that we need this for our spiritual health. And it's going to require an investment of time. And I want to tell you, I respect and I commend you folks that faithfully come week after week after week. That says a lot about you. It also says a lot about your commitment to the church. That when you are able to be here, and I understand folks can't always be here all the time. Please don't misunderstand. That's why we have Sunday night church, because not everybody can come Sunday morning. I get it. And I don't expect everybody to be at every time the church opens their doors. But we need to regularly, consistently be with each other, because that's how we're going to build each other up. That's how we're going to encourage each other. Because you can't do it by yourself. Encouragement is not something you can do alone. It just doesn't work. Two conclusions emerge about the responsibility of encouragement within the family of God. Encouragement is not the responsibility of a gifted few. It's the responsibility of everyone in the family. Now, obviously, the role of the pastor is the responsibility of a few. And the role of an elder or deacon, that's restricted to a few people within any given church. But I don't find this passage addressing any specific gifted individual. This is to everybody. And you would be amazed at how little it takes to make someone's day. You go to somebody and say in all sincerity, man, it is great to see you. I am so glad you're here today. You can make someone's day just by a little statement like that. Make it genuine. And people are going to feel it. Encouragement is not something that is needed less in the body, but more. We need it. Because we all live in the world of the verbal put-downs, the sarcastic jabs, the critical comments, the harsh judgments. That's what we face Monday through Saturday. When we come together, we don't need to bring that with us. We need to change the atmosphere. We need to be a place where people come and are built up and they're encouraged. Is that the kind of church we're becoming? Are we each an active part of that? As we close, I want to look back over those three fundamental behaviors. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Did you happen to catch those three key words? Faith, hope, love. Just like Paul puts at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. It's what Gene Getz calls the marks of a mature church. And it's actually a preview for the last three chapters of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, we all know, is a chapter of faith. Hebrews 12, we're going to see, is a chapter of hope. And Hebrews 13 talks about love. So really, the last three chapters are an expansion of what he said right here. Just like some preachers, this one's a little long-winded. This passage presents us with the bridge to the book of Hebrews. Taking the doctrinal truth of the first part of the book, putting it into practical terms. Let's cross that bridge together, not merely hearing the word, but doing what it says. Let's close this evening with a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful for our relationship to you and how that way has been opened up to us through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. But Father, I am, for one, very thankful that we don't have to walk the Christian path alone, that you have provided for us a family, brothers and sisters of like precious faith that are going on the same path, headed to the same destination, and that we can encourage each other along the way. And I pray tonight we would be closer to you, that we would have our faith and our hope strengthened, and that we can truly build one another up. To your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.